If you have your Bible, you might like to turn back to the chapter that we read. Genesis chapter 45. And we're looking at the first 14 verses, just a sort of general overview in a way. <clears throat> 1900 or so years later, there were two disconsolate disciples walking away from Jerusalem in the aftermath of the crucifixion, and they couldn't understand God's ways. They had been convinced that Jesus was the Christ, but now he had been crucified. And we're told that Jesus himself drew near and went with them, and he opened up to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And we can be sure, therefore, that Jesus would have taken them, among other things, to Genesis, what we call Genesis chapter 45, because the chapter numbers weren't in place in those days. Jesus would have unfolded this passage in a way that I cannot hope to do to those disconsolate disciples. They couldn't understand how a tragedy such as the cross could be part of God's purpose, and yet it was. And this experience of Joseph with his brothers illustrates the same point. Joseph had come to the same conviction that God had indeed had a purpose in him being sold down to Egypt as a slave. And so as we consider Joseph's reunion with his brothers, I think it's perfectly legitimate to see it as a picture, what is sometimes called a type, of Christ and how he is reconciled to his people, how his people are reconciled to him. So let's think of it under three simple headings, three categories of Joseph's words to his brothers. And firstly, there are Joseph's words of revelation as he reveals himself to them. And that, of course, is in verse 3. I am Joseph. To understand the overflowing emotions of the first two verses preceding those words, we need to remind ourselves of the previous chapter. I know I mentioned it earlier, but let me mention it again. Until now, Joseph, as far as the brothers are concerned, has been the stern governor of Egypt, one who they fear they have offended, one who has accused them indeed of theft, and particularly Benjamin. But Judah then, having undertaken to bring Benjamin safely back to his father, has given this very eloquent and moving appeal to Joseph. And Joseph now can control himself no more. And so before the dam bursts, as it were, he says to all of his servants, make everyone go out from me. All of you, leave. You can imagine, can't you, perhaps the confusion on the part of the interpreter. Well, surely you want me to stay so you can talk to these men? No, you go. I can talk to them in their own language. Don't worry, you go. I want to be on my own with them. And I think reflecting on what has triggered this outburst of emotion from Joseph helps us to understand his immediate question to them. I am Joseph. Does my father still live? We noticed last week how 13 or 14 times Judah has mentioned his father, his father, his father. And now, Joseph, I want to know, how is the old man? How is dad? I'm Joseph. And that's all he says at this point. He doesn't crow over them. He doesn't remind them of his dreams. There's no mention anywhere that he reminds them now of his dreams. He doesn't rub their noses in their discomfort. He just wants them to know that their deliverer is their brother. The one who's provided them with grain is their brother. I am Joseph. He reveals himself to them. And what's the effect? What's the effect? Verse 3 tells us they were dismayed. It was more than dismayed. That's a very weak translation. They were terrified. They are suddenly face to face with one whom they know they have seriously offended. I am Joseph. The effect is terror. Several writers have suggested a parallel between the experience of these men and the feelings of Saul of Tarsus in the New Testament, who was going to Damascus to persecute the Christians when he had this blinding light from heaven, saying, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And what was the answer? "I am Jesus. I am Jesus. I am Jesus." And we know that Saul of Tarsus was struck blind for 3 days, and 3 days to think upon his life, and what a revolution that must have been in his experience. And of course, he later then became more well known as the Apostle Paul, the writer of almost half of our New Testament. And so these men, they are face to face with the one whom they grievously wronged, one who has them in his power, one who would be just to condemn them to death. And that must have been how Saul of Tarsus felt, mustn't it? He has been persecuting Jesus, in persecuting Christians, and the one who speaks to him from heaven says, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. I'm your judge." But we want to make the comparison not just with Saul of Tarsus, but with you and me. Have you ever come, as it were, face to face with the reality of a God who is real, a God whom you've sinned against? What does a sense of sin do? If you are in the process of stealing from the supermarket and you see a security guard, I hope this never is you, but how would you act? Well, you wouldn't saunter up to the security guard, would you? You'd shy away. You'd go around into the next aisle, hope to sneak out without being seen. You wouldn't want to be in the presence of the security guard. And a sense of sin in and of itself must make us dread the presence of God. We know that was the effect on our first parents. When Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, instead of enjoying fellowship, walking with God in the cool of the day, when they heard God, they hid from him among the trees of the garden. Why? Because God is the judge. And he will, as the Bible says, by no means acquit the guilty. Have you ever been really convicted of your sin, as these brothers had? I remember years ago when I was, shortly before I was converted, come under that tremendous sense of sin. It probably didn't last as long as it felt at the time. But I felt without hope until God graciously showed me that Jesus had paid it all for me. Have you been convicted of your sin? There'll be no arguing with God on the day of judgment. There'll be no plea bargaining with God on the day of judgment. I've heard the story, I don't know whether it's true. And if you should watch this video and it's incorrect, you can get in touch with me and correct me. But I heard the story that on one occasion Richard Dawkins was asked, "What if you're wrong and there is a God? How will you reply when God says, 'Why didn't you believe in me?'" And Dawkins is said to have replied, "I'll say there wasn't enough evidence." He will say no such thing. On the day of judgment, every mouth will be stopped and all the world will become guilty before God. And when we are convicted of sin, by the powerful work of the Holy Spirit working in us, we realise we can't brush off the claims of God. We can't make excuses for our sin. And it's painful. It's painful, but it's necessary. And that's why, as we've noticed in previous weeks, Joseph was making sure that his brothers had really woken up to what they had done. And they really were truly repentant for the terrible crime committed 22 years earlier in selling Joseph as a slave into Egypt. That's the effect then of Joseph's words of revelation. The immediate reaction is one of near terror. But now look secondly at Joseph's words of comfort. You can imagine the brothers, can't you, in the end of verse 3 there. Brothers couldn't answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. You can imagine them sort of shrinking back and looking for the door. And Joseph said to his brothers, please come near to me. You can imagine him saying it, tears are running down his eyes, but ran down his cheeks, but still with his arms extended, please come near to me. They're expecting at least a verbal lashing, if not a literal one. But Joseph's words are words of kindness. Please come near to me. Yes, he does now refer to what they did. I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. But again, it's as though he just uses that expression as a sort of way of identifying himself. This really is me. This was the last encounter he'd had with them, was being sold as a slave into Egypt. He's just assuring them that he is who he says he is. But please come near to me. I am Joseph, your brother. And Joseph's invitation, of course, does find an echo in the Gospels, in the words of the Lord Jesus to sinful people. Come unto me, all you who labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. We've thought recently in the children's talks on a Sunday morning of a picture in Pilgrim's Progress of the Christian burdened by this big burden on his back, which represents his sin. And Jesus says, come to me with your burden, that great burden of sin, lay it at my feet. I will deal with it. So the hymn writer exclaims, come ye sinners, poor and wretched, weak and wounded, sick and sore, Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, joined with power. So he says to them, I am Joseph, your brother. Though they had hoped to have done away with him, though they didn't want a brother like Joseph, he never forgot, never renounced his relationship with them. And Jesus is not ashamed to call his people brothers, as the apostle says in Hebrews chapter 2. And the hymn writer John Senick puts it, addressing Jesus, or speaking of Jesus rather, you to save your flesh assumes brother to your soul becomes. Jesus never forgets his relationship with his people. And so he says to his brothers, do not be angry with yourselves. He's not denying that what they had done was wrong. Indeed, it was because it was wrong that they were likely to be berating themselves and angry with themselves. But the time is past for that now. He's seen the evidence of their heartfelt repentance. And so he says, do not be grieved or angry with yourselves. Yes, repentance is necessary. Sorrow over sin is necessary. The evidence of true repentance is a changed life. But having said all of that, you're not saved by your repentance, nor by your conviction of sin. You're saved by Christ himself. And so Joseph says, I'm your saviour. God has sent me before you to preserve life. I didn't excuse the brother's sin, But it graphically shows how God can overrule man's wickedness to bring about his own purposes. And never is that more clearly seen than in the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. The wickedness of those who conspired to put to death the Son of God was without precedent and without parallel. They took the sinless Son of God, they tortured him, they subjected him to the most barbaric execution. It was wicked. Yet, as Peter would declare on the day of Pentecost, it happened to God's determined purpose and foreknowledge. And so in the same way here, you see, Joseph is saying, God had it all in hand. It was his decree, indeed, that I come ahead of you down into Egypt. You sold me into Egypt, but it wasn't as much you, but God who sent me here. Verse 8. Now it was not you who sent me here, but God. You see how it was Joseph who had to say this. If the brothers had said it, oh, I see now, we sold you so that you could go on ahead. That would have made light of their sin. But Joseph, the one who's been wronged, lovingly forgives them and comforts them with the thought, God has used your wickedness for his purpose so that I can be your deliverer, I can be your saviour. And Jesus died upon the cross in order that he could be our deliverer, our saviour, even though the wickedness of those who put him there is without excuse. So we've had Joseph's words of revelation. We've had Joseph's words of comfort. And now as we move on to the last few verses of this section, we see Joseph's words of instruction. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. Joseph is speaking with authority, even with authority to his own father as he sends this message. Words of instruction for them all to come, including, indeed especially, his father. He doesn't want a long-distance relationship. He didn't just say to his brother, well, now that I know where you are, you know, when I have a few days off, I'll come and visit you up in Canaan. No, I want you here. I want you with me. You shall be near me. You and your children, your children's children, and all that you have, you will be near me. He doesn't want a long-distance relationship. And the Lord Jesus Christ wants his people to be walking closely with him. We don't just need Jesus to forgive our sins and then as we go on our merry way. We need the Lord Jesus Christ with us every step of the journey of life. We need to be walking with him throughout the whole of our Christian lives. So Joseph again is a picture of Jesus in his desire to have his people, his family with him. But he's also a picture of Jesus in the way that he says, there I will provide for you, lest you and your household and all that you have come to poverty. I will provide for you, Joseph says. It's obviously he's been planning this moment, isn't it? Do you agree? He's already thought out, where will be the best place for my brothers with all their flocks and herds to go? I know, the land of Goshen. Sparsely populated but fertile country. Good place where they can live in peace in their own little community, but also quite close to Joseph himself. And we know then that Joseph would indeed provide for them. He told them there were still 5 years of famine. Perhaps he went on to explain how he knew there were 5 years of famine through the dream that the king himself had. And throughout that whole period then, and indeed for the rest of his life, Joseph would provide for his brothers. He continued, doubtless, as the governor of the land after the period of the famine was over. For the whole of the rest of his life, he provided for them. But that was all that he could do. When after he died, another king arose who knew not Pharaoh. We read in Exodus how they were brought into slavery for hundreds of years. And in that sense, Joseph falls short of Jesus as a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, because Christ promises his people an eternal home with him forever. The psalmist in Psalm 16 sings, "In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." That's the gospel offer from Jesus. Come to me. I will provide for you. I will provide a perfect sacrifice for your sin. I have done so. I will provide for you. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. And then finally, he doesn't say so in so many words, but Joseph expresses his love, doesn't he, for his brothers. He doesn't say, "I love you," but the evidence is in verses 14 and 15. "He fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept. Benjamin wept on his neck." Remember, Benjamin was only 2 years old when Joseph had been sold as a slave. He could probably not remember his only whole brother at all, but he's overcome by the emotion of the situation. He'd heard of him. He'd been told that he'd been torn to pieces by a wild animal. He may have had some suspicions because of the strange way his older brothers talked about Joseph. But now they're together, and one can imagine the heaving emotions of Benjamin, but also of all the other brothers. He kissed all his brothers and wept over them. And after that, his brothers talked with them. Oh, what a mixture of emotions these brothers had. Shame at their guilty secret finally being exposed. Stunned at Joseph's graciousness. Rejoicing in his forgiveness and love. Pinching themselves as to whether this was all really, really true. That the one they had sinned against so grievously was welcoming them and throwing his arms around them and kissing them in such an act of brotherly love. And this is the wonder of the gospel. The God against whom we have sinned loves his sinful people. I think the story of Joseph does help to remind us, doesn't it, of just how amazing, how wonderful this love, this reconciliation is. Sometimes it can become very commonplace to us. Yeah, I've been a Christian many years. I was saved back in 1980 or whenever it was. And we can lose sight of the wonder of God's forgiveness in Christ. And just a real life story of Joseph and his brothers helps, I think, to recapture something of the wonder of God's grace to unworthy, sinful people. So as you hear Joseph's words to his brothers, seek to apply them to yourself in connection with the Lord Jesus Christ. They're words of revelation. When you first encounter Christ, you may be terrified when you realize who he is. He's not just gentle Jesus, meek and mild. He is the Lord of glory, whom our sins have crucified. But also he is the Saviour. He brings words of comfort. He brings words of instruction, telling us to walk closely with him all our days. Yes, Jesus is speaking to you through this very chapter. Joseph and his brothers are just a faint foreshadowing of God's way of deliverance through the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn to the Gospels and read it for yourself, how Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, even the chief of sinners like us. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful, true historical story of Joseph and his brothers. We thank you for the way you so worked in Joseph's life by your Spirit, that he was willing and ready to receive and forgive his wicked brothers. And we thank you that, that is just a faint picture of the readiness of yourself, our gracious God, to forgive sinners through the merits and sacrifice of your dear Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, we thank you for his words, not only of revelation, but of comfort and instruction. And we pray you'd help us to heed them and walk closely with Christ all our days. And we pray these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.
Amen.
Well, our last hymn is really a hymn of testimony by the hymn writer. Oh, what a wonderful, wonderful day that I will never forget. After I'd wandered in darkness away, Jesus, my Saviour, I met. If you don't feel you've ever really met Jesus for yourself yet, you need to, if you sing these words, make it your prayer that he will indeed meet with you and heaven will come down and glory fill your soul. Let's stand to sing. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified. Amen.
Amen.